Trinity Western University is an evangelical institution located in British Columbia. And for the last several years, they've been trying to establish what would become the only Christian law school in Canada. However, the law school has been repeatedly denied accreditation because, as a Christian evangelical institution, they have a student covenant that prohibits sex outside of traditional marriage. And last week, Canada's Supreme Court handed down a ruling that effectively ended any hope of this law school being established. As was reported in Christianity Today, justices sided 7-2 against Trinity Western University, calling it proportionate and reasonable to favor the rights of LGBT students over the school's religious convictions. Andrew Bennett, who is the law program director of CARDIS, which is a Christian think tank, released the following statement about this situation. The Supreme Court of Canada has consigned the fundamental right of freedom of conscience and religion to second-class status with its decision on Trinity Western University. This upholds a narrow understanding of diversity in which people of faith are relegated to the private sphere. Canadians of all faiths will have less latitude to publicly dissent from majority opinions on social issues that clash with their beliefs. Now more than ever, we need a robust and clear defense of freedom of conscience and religion and public faith. And so this becomes another example of an explicitly Christian institution being denied the opportunity to even exist because of its open commitment to Jesus and to his moral and sexual ethic. And it can be added to a growing number of situations in which individual Christians, as well as Christian organizations, find themselves expected to violate their loyalty to Jesus, or at the very least, to be silent about Jesus in the public sphere. News like this is really disheartening for people who love Jesus. Not because we have any desire to shame others or to curtail their rights, but because following Jesus means embracing the ways of living that he has taught and sharing the message that he has entrusted us in both compelling and in winsome ways. And again, not so that anybody else would be coerced into doing anything, but so that they, if they would so choose, would have a chance to follow him as well. But rulings like this one in Canada, as well as others in the U.S., they erode those freedoms that we have. And they might make us worry about the future of Christianity and the church. I mean, what will happen to the spread of Christianity and to the health of the church if our religious freedoms continue to be curtailed? We're in a series from the book of Acts. Jesus, who is now returned to heaven following his death and resurrection, he has sent the Holy Spirit to fill his followers with the power and with the presence of God. And many, many Jews in and around Jerusalem are responding to his message. Thousands have repented. They've pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized. They've been welcomed into the community of the Jerusalem church. And a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, you know that we looked at a passage in Acts 4 in which a couple of the apostles, Peter and John, they were arrested for telling others about Jesus. And after a night in jail, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious and political council that ruled Jerusalem. And they were told there, in no uncertain terms, to stop spreading the news and the message of Jesus. But Peter and John refused, arguing that if they had to pick between obeying Jesus and obeying human government, they were going to be loyal to Jesus. Sanhedrin did not like their response, but eventually they let them go after threatening them. And then after this happened, the church gathered together, and they gathered to pray. Not that God would rescue them from this situation, but that they would have the courage and the boldness to continue spreading the message of Jesus. And true to their word, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles continued to preach and to teach the gospel, inviting all who wanted to respond to pledge their love and loyalty to Jesus. Now, you can probably guess where all of this is headed. The Sanhedrin wants to suppress the message of Jesus. And the apostles are too loyal to Jesus to be slowed down by their threats, because they know that Jesus is the most important person who has ever lived, that he is the Son of God who became one of us, that he is the true rescuer king that we have been waiting for, that in him there is forgiveness of sins and the acceptance of God. And this is a message that the world needs to know. But the authorities in Jerusalem, they have decided that this movement needs to be stopped. And so this morning, we're going to see Jewish leadership ramp up its efforts, even resorting to violence to stop this Jesus movement. And we're going to learn how the apostles responded to this growing pressure. And then we're going to consider what we can learn from this situation as we try to faithfully follow Jesus. And perhaps we wonder about the future of this movement that he started. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you haven't done so already. Acts chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of those red Bibles, Acts chapter 5, or the portion of Acts 5 that we're going to be in, can be found on page 1697. 1697 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 5 for the rest of you. Now Luke, who was the human author of the book of Acts, he shows us that the apostles continue to pursue the mission that Jesus had given to them, and that is to spread the good news of his life and death and resurrection. And as they do this, the Holy Spirit continues to do the miracles of Jesus through them, giving credibility to their gospel message. Not surprisingly, news of these miracles and this teaching continues to spread, and soon people from the town surrounding Jerusalem, they start bringing their sick and suffering for healing. And this proves to be extraordinary times. Many people are healed and they're freed from demonic oppression. It seems that even those who just get close to Peter are miraculously healed. This is clearly a continuation of Jesus' ministry, of the ministry of Jesus, by the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 12 in Acts 5. Apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So despite the Sanhedrin's threats, the apostles and the followers of Jesus continued to meet openly. And they regularly gathered in an area of the temple complex known as Solomon's Colonnade. This is a long covered porch to the east of the temple. It's probably one of the few places that was big enough for them to be able to gather and to continue to learn from the apostles since this movement had grown so big. And the text tells us that at this point, Christians are viewed favorably by the public. But when the church gathered there, many kept their distance because they feared the Jewish leadership, although there were some who continued to respond and to pledge their love and loyalty to Jesus. And so despite the Sanhedrin's efforts to this point, this movement continued to gain momentum, and threats alone were not enough to slow it down. Now, this continued meeting and teaching and miracles, this did not go unnoticed by the high priest and his associates. They see what's happening day after day in the temple, and they don't like it. And they decide that what is needed at this point is more pressure. Arresting and threatening two of the apostles, that didn't stop them. And so maybe throwing all of them in jail will get their attention. Verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now it seems that this arrest was a public act designed to both threaten and to humiliate the apostles. The fact that they were put in the public jail assured that the general population would know that they, like their leader Jesus, had been arrested like common criminals. But what the high priest and his associates continued to fail to see, and it would seem at this point very willfully, is that what was happening there was not just hype or some sort of passing fad. This is the movement of God. This is God continuing to implement his unstoppable plan to rescue and redeem the world through Jesus. And nothing is going to be able to keep that from happening, even if it takes his direct intervention. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." And at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began teaching the people. So God intervenes here, and he sends an angel who opens the prison doors, and he leads the apostles out. The angel instructs them to return to the temple courts as soon as the temple gates are opened at daybreak, so that they can continue to spread the message of this new life that's made possible in Jesus. Now, the high priests, they may have been trying to humiliate the apostles, but it's the Sanhedrin that looks foolish in the morning when they can't find their prisoners. Look again at the second half of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Now, the apostles, they could have fled, but they didn't. Their love and loyalty to Jesus compelled them to stay and to keep spreading the gospel. And so they returned to the temple courts where they could keep teaching and preaching. Verse 25. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. You know, the fact that Luke tells us that the captain and his officers didn't use force would seem to suggest that oftentimes they did. But in this case, they feared the crowd's response if they were to try to forcibly arrest the apostles again. And so the apostles probably could have refused to go with the captain and with the guards. And the crowds, it seems, would have likely protected them had they refused. But these apostles, they knew that God was with them, that the Holy Spirit was inside of them, and that God was going to give them whatever it was that they needed when they stood before the Sanhedrin, no matter what it is that they had to face. And once they were standing before the Sanhedrin, the high priest reminds the apostles, not so subtly, that they have already been strictly ordered to stop preaching about Jesus. And in fact, he seems especially bothered that their role in Jesus' death is part of this message that the apostles keep sharing, which is, of course, true. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Well, Peter responds the same way that he did the first time he faced the Sanhedrin. If forced to choose between obeying God and obeying civil authorities, their loyalty is going to be to Jesus and to the God who raised him from the dead. This, of course, enrages the Sanhedrin. Verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. This danger here is very real. Sanhedrin by itself did not have the authority to give a death sentence, but they had already shown their willingness and their ability to get Rome to kill those who would defy them. I mean, this is, after all, the same council that convinced the Romans to execute Jesus. And so this could have been the end of the apostles. But God's plan is unstoppable, and it involves the apostles. And so we see God intervene yet again, not supernaturally with another angel, but with an unlikely ally, a Pharisee of all people by the name of Gamaliel. And God uses Gamaliel's good reputation and his wise words to rescue his people. Look, verse 34. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while," the apostles. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. And all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Gamaliel is actually mentioned a couple of times in the Bible. Both are in Acts. One is here, where we are told that he is someone who is highly respected on the Sanhedrin. We hear of him again in Acts 22, where we learn that the Apostle Paul actually studied under Gamaliel. But he's also mentioned in sources outside the Bible, and from them we know that he was so highly esteemed that he became to be known as Gamaliel the Elder. And one important Jewish writing says that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died. That might be a little over the top, but it illustrates why he was able to have such influence over the council. And he argues here that the wise thing for them to do at this point is to just let this Jesus movement play out. I mean, after all, their leader is dead, right? It's going to fail on its own. unless, of course, it really is the movement of God. He goes on and he cites two other messianic type figures who had initially attracted a lot of attention and a lot of followers. But both of these movements, like so many others, had fallen apart after they were killed. And Gamaliel suggests that the same thing will happen to the followers of Jesus. I mean, after all, he died too. Unless there, of course, there really is something to this story of his resurrection. And if it is true, and this movement continues to grow, then God is clearly in this. And the fact of the matter is, there's no way that they're going to be able to stop it. Perhaps grudgingly, the Sanhedrin accepts Gamaliel's counsel, but they don't let the apostles go unscathed. They spare their lives, but they have them flogged. Now, this isn't a death sentence, but it was a very serious and very painful punishment to have to endure. It involved being whipped on the back and chest with a three-stranded strap made out of calf hide. And in fact, it had the potential to leave one close to death because of the amount of blood loss that often happened. But what it could not do was stop this movement of God. And it did not stop the apostles from continuing to spread the message of Jesus. What was meant to frighten and humiliate and silence them only deepened their resolve. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. As the apostles left the Sanhedrin, they were rejoicing. As the blood ran down their backs, they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. This whole effort by the Sanhedrin was designed to humiliate and to intimidate the followers of Jesus. It was supposed to make them second-guess their commitment. It was expected to slow down the spread of their message. And it didn't work. And it didn't work because the apostles understood two very important things. First, that this is a movement of God. And second, they already knew that following Jesus was likely going to involve rejection and even suffering. I mean, they knew they had seen Jesus suffer. And he had told them not to expect any different treatment than he had received. He never promised to them that it was going to be easy. He didn't tell them that they would always be understood. He never suggested that they would always be well received or well respected. But he had promised to always be with them. And that this movement and that their message would never fail. Many would ignore or outright reject their message. I mean, Jesus was sending them out into a broken world to people enslaved to sin in their brokenness, many of whom wanted to live life on their own terms and in their own way rather than according to God's design and purposes for their lives. But the apostles also knew that there would be some who would hear and see and understand the truth that Jesus and only Jesus can fill the deepest longings of their heart, can heal the brokenness that resides in all of them, can purify them from the sin that has defiled them. Apostles knew that these people would respond and believe and pledge their love and loyalty to Jesus, that their lives would be changed as they were filled with the Holy Spirit and as they were adopted into the family of God. Jesus willingly endured great suffering in order to save all who would come to him. And so the apostles considered it not just their responsibility, but their privilege to do the same for the sake of spreading the message of Jesus. This text is still for us today. I don't know what the future of religion and religious freedom in America looks like. I am not someone who's prone to doom and gloom. I'm not one who is convinced that everything is right on the verge of completely falling apart. I'm not saying that. But I am quite concerned that as we become an increasingly pluralistic society, we do not seem to know how to disagree civilly. Rather than doing the hard work of trying to figure out how to communicate and to live peaceably together, we seem to prefer to talk by each other and to shout down those who would seem to disagree with us. And this is part of what has helped to create an environment in which we have leaders who are looking at legislation and at policy that while designed to protect those in the LGBTQ community from harm, is also at the same time threatening our freedom of conscience and religion in the public sphere. And depending on how things go, it may become increasingly more difficult for us to openly talk about Jesus and about his ways of living. We may feel increasing pressure, even legal pressure, to do things that violate our loyalty to Jesus. Now, we are not there yet, and we still have much greater religious freedom and protection than many other Christians around the world do have today. I mean, our government still remains quite hands-off when it comes to churches and to what they teach. But it's possible that that will not always be the case. And it certainly isn't the case in some parts of the world that we live in. But whatever might come, we do not need to be afraid. Because we are part of a movement that will not fail. It is too good to fail. It is the movement of God, and he will not let it fail. And if it ever gets to the point that we end up suffering for following Jesus, he will give us what we need to be brave and courageous, because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the very power and presence of God inside of us. And if following Jesus means suffering for us, the Holy Spirit will transform that suffering from a responsibility that we have to bear, to endure. The Holy Spirit will transform that into a privilege that we can rejoice over. I want to conclude with an essay that was written by pastor and author by the name of Max Lucado. That's a name that some of you may know. It goes like this. From the start, the movement was doomed to fail. For one thing, it began with just 120 men, remarkably few when you consider that their homeland had a population of 4 million. Besides that, most of the men were illiterate and poor. Blue-collar workers they were, far too ignorant to stage an uprising that could make any difference. Few, if any, had traveled beyond their own country. They were inexperienced and uncultured. Their nation was oppressed, their people were weary, their government was corrupt, their religion was shallow. And the strategy of the movement was disastrous. No headquarters was ever established. No professional research was ever done. Plans were made by the seat of the pants. The leaders couldn't even agree on the exact definition of their mission. On top of this, the movement was impractical. It was far too extreme and absurd. It demanded too much too soon. It lacked any tact. It was too impatient with traditions. It called for a reversal of social classes. It gave too much leverage to women and minority groups. The movement was doomed to failure. But it didn't fail. It succeeded. Not only did it succeed, but it far surpassed any movement in our world's history. Within 30 years, the message of Jesus had entered every port, city, and courtyard of the world. It was infectious. It was a moving organism. People actually died to see it continue. It should have failed, but it succeeds, and it still succeeds. God's movement will never stop. Some say that the U.S. is a post-Christian nation. That doesn't matter. Others scoff at the absurdity of believing in anything absolute. That won't stop it. Materialism blankets the country. Still, the movement will continue. It might be slowed, but it will never be stopped. The church might bicker and fight. The people might grow crusty with traditions. The leaders may grow nearsighted. But the movement will march on. Nothing will ever stop it. The Judean commander can't be stilled. We should fall to our knees in humble gratitude that God has allowed us to participate in such a cause. For this is not the movement of a man. It is the movement of God. And that is precisely what should have failed will never fail. It is the movement of God. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus as part of your unstoppable plan to rescue and redeem us and this world. And thank you for making us part of a movement that is simply too good to fail. King Jesus, we praise and honor you as our true rescuer King. In you, we put our hope, our joy, our future. Lead us as we seek to represent you well in this world, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools, in all the places that you put us. And Holy Spirit, fill us with your power and presence so that the love and the truth of Jesus might shine brightly in us. Give us boldness and courage and grace when we face pressure to violate our loyalty to Jesus, or we are told that we are to be silent about our commitment to him. And we pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters around the world who face much greater risk and suffering for following Jesus than we do. May they, like the apostles, be able to rejoice because they have been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.